title of the message this morning is No Higher Love, or No Love is Higher. No Love is Higher. What an amazing passage we're looking at this morning. Really one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, I would say. Very well known. One of the reasons I wanted our church to study Hosea was because of this passage, because it's often misinterpreted. People basically understand this passage just as advice for if your marriage goes bad. And really, there's so much more here. It's really probably not even primarily, if at all, intended for that. And so we're going to look at this passage of Scripture this morning. And I just want to start by sharing a story. And just from my life, a story, but I think it makes an important point. When my wife and I moved to Little Rock, Arkansas, which we spent a year there in training before coming here to start Fellowship Raleigh with some friends and by God's grace. And so when we moved to Little Rock, Arkansas, we were, living in an apartment. We had our dog, no kids at the time. And we were like, we're only going to be here for just 10 months. We're not going to like make a contract with whoever does internet service there. And so we're just going to kind of get some Wi-Fi, off of someone else's Wi-Fi, So just for those of you who aren't with the computer age, we have laptops and we're going to, pick up on another person's router, their modem, their router's signal and get Wi-Fi. Now, you've probably done that before. You know what I'm talking about. Okay. So this is what we did for 10 months. Now, during that time, it would mostly frustration, mostly just like, what is wrong? You find yourself getting angry at someone you've never met before or seen because you don't even know whose Wi-Fi it is. You just see it up on your little thing. You're like, what is wrong with you? Tell your cat not to take a nap on top of the router for your Wi-Fi. I can't get a signal. And you're getting mad at people you've never met before for internet you've never paid for. But for the most part, so just kind of to take you back to this year for us, it was just a constant season of wondering, are we going to get a good signal? Are we going to connect well today? Or is it going to be another frustrating day? And occasionally, of course, you've got 7 signal bars and it's just glorious. And you're like, man, they must be like right outside my window with their, Wi-Fi router just blessing me today. And then on other days, you're like, what is going on? Like, what is wrong with them? Do they not pay their bill? You're just getting mad. And so some of you can maybe relate. Spotty all the time, frustrating most of the time. Occasionally glorious. I know people would come over that would have really good computers, and for some reason it would work better on theirs. So you're like, oh, okay. But for many of us, that's exactly the way we experience God's love. That's exactly how the experience of God's love in our life is. Occasionally glorious, most of the time frustrating, spotty, not really experiencing God's love, not really knowing His love, not really feeling His love. And God does not want it to be that way. In fact, there's so many verses in the Scriptures where God is saying He wants us to know His love and make His love known. And that's the big idea this morning, that we would know the love of God and make known the love of God. In the Psalms, it says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Have you ever had something where you're like, I just can't explain this to you. You need to see it. You need to see it. I can't describe how good this food is. You need to taste it. That's really how God's love is. And He says, look, you guys, you're so addicted to these vain pleasures and these small, lesser lovers. And God's like, you just need to see my love more clearly. It just needs to capture your heart more. That's His heart. There's so many scriptures like this. Paul prays in Ephesians. He prays for the Ephesian church that they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's his prayer for the church, that they would know the love of God, that they would get it, that they would see it more clearly with their lives. John 15, Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you." He says, "Abide in my love." Romans 8, Paul says, "I am sure neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, the analogy that I shared with you about trying to get that internet connection and saying that's how experiencing God's love is for us at times. That's helpful to a point. But the part where it's not helpful is that there's not a one-to-one, there's not a parallel, because the problem with our experiencing God's love is not in the modem or in the Wi-Fi router or in the other person. It's in us. We're so in love with little things, lesser idols, things that don't even compare to the love of God. We're the problem. And so this passage this morning is to people just like that, people just like us. Israel in the 8th century BC, spiritual adulterers. And so God has a message for them. And that message is found in Hosea chapter 3, 1 through 5. And we're going to learn a lot about God's love today. You know, the word love is in verse 1 of chapter 3, 4 times, just alone. Old Testament scholar David Hubbard says that few places in Scripture tell us more about God's love than this passage of Scripture. And so we're going to read it and pray in a moment. But before we do, if you have an insert that came in your bulletin, pull that out. I want to give you a bit of a roadmap, a guide to where we're going. What is our outline this morning? What are these verses going to show us? In verse 1, we're going to see a command. God's going to command Hosea to do something. He's going to command Hosea to go and love his adulterous wife. And he's going to give an explanation in verse 1 for how this is a picture of God's love for his spiritually adulterous people. And so here we're going to learn our first point is that God's love is unconditional. And then in verse 2, we're going to see Hosea radically obey this, complete this command, and he's going to go and buy back his wife out of prostitution, out of adultery, away from a slave owner. And we're going to learn that God's love is costly and that God's love is objective. That's our second point. And then in verses 3 through 5, this passage, we see Hosea obligates his wife. This is the only place in the book of Hosea where Hosea talks to his wife. He says something to her. And we're going to see that. And he obligates his wife to a plan, now that she's back, of temporary deprivation and total abstinence that will serve to purify her and renew their relationship together. And then at the end, in verses 4 through 5, we see that Hosea's plan to do this with his wife is really just a parallel and a pointer to what God is going to do with Israel. So that's the outline of the passage this morning. Again, the main idea, I must know and make known the love of God. God's love is unconditional. God's love is costly and objective. God's love is purifying and renewing. So let's read the passage, Hosea 3, 1 through 5, and pray together and look at our first point. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a omer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for gathering us here this morning. And Lord, we want to learn. We want to learn from your word. But more than that, God, we want to grow in our experience of your love. You know that we need to know your love more than we do. God, give us a desire, give us a passion to know you more and to make you known. Forgive us, Lord, for running after cakes of raisins. Little things that take all of our affections. You created us in your image. You created us for eternity. You created us for yourself. And we live for so many other things. So help us today, Lord. Some of us, Lord, we need to turn around completely our lives. Give us the courage to do that. Some of us need to ask forgiveness, Lord, this morning, for the ways in which we have neglected you, neglected your word, neglected your love, the ways in which we've had no joy when we have every reason to rejoice, the ways in which we have not shared about your love with others, when it is unthinkably unconditional and something that, why would we not share it? And so forgive us, Lord. Be with us, Lord. Enlighten us this morning from your word. Be with me as I share these thoughts, Lord. Help me in this moment, not just to share the words I've prepared, Lord, but to truly love you and to love the people that you've gathered here this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. No love is higher. I must know and make known the love of God. The first point, the love of God is unconditional. Now that's kind of a popular thing, like, oh yeah, of course, God unconditionally loves. I think most people, if they believed there was a God, if you could get people to say that, like, okay, let's just get to an agreeing point, there's a God, most people would say he must love unconditionally. And of course you would agree with that. But it's not this blind unconditional love where God sort of grades on a curve and it's just like, oh, okay, we'll round up for you, no problem. Actually, you're really impressive. I think I really love this about you. It's God loves unconditionally, but it's costly. And we'll get into that in the second point. But God's love is amazing. You know, it's interesting in this verse. I'll read it again, verse 1. It says, "And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." Now, again, you need to understand that as we're studying the book of Hosea, that the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea, is writing to the people of Israel. And so it's clear in verse 1, I mean, he explains it for us in verse 1, but it's important to understand that God has a word for his people. And he's using Hosea's marriage, and he's using this whole book to get that message to them. They are unfaithful to their God, and he wants them to return to him. He has loved them, and he does love them, and he longs for them to walk with him and enjoy him. And so that's what's happening here. God is speaking to his people. He's speaking to his church. He's speaking to us. It's interesting. This is in first person. In chapter 1, it's in third person. It's sort of, you know, a narrator talking, and the Lord said to Hosea, da-da-da. But here, it's in first person. Hosea's like, and the Lord said to me, he said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Now, Hosea is being asked to go love someone who truly is an adulteress, not just spiritual adultery, but cheating on him. Now, we should talk for a moment, and I do mean a moment. We're not going to get into this for a long time, but you can get into it for a long time if you want to go read a lot. But is this Gomer? You know, his wife in chapter 1 is Gomer. And there's a lot of diversity of opinion on this because it certainly doesn't say it's Gomer. I think the assumption is it's Gomer by most people, but if you read it and look, it's incredibly ambiguous, isn't it? Look down and see, verse 1, does it say Gomer in your translation? It doesn't say it in mine. It says, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman. Just a woman. And so some people say, well, Gomer's probably passed away, and this is probably 40 years later. And God is saying, you're going to do the same thing again. And so this is a new woman. And people make arguments for that. They say, well, he would have said Gomer if it was Gomer. And people say, you know, da-da-da-da-da, there's all these arguments for it. And then others say, no, this is clearly Gomer. He's saying Gomer has gone off the deep end totally and is now, you know, in slavery, adulteress, is a prostitute, is all of these things. And so now Hosea's got to go get his wife, Gomer. I lean toward that view. I see good points in both views. It makes more sense to me, that view does, because what doesn't make sense to me is that Hosea would be asked to go buy back another man's adulterous wife because she's an adulteress. So I think it's probably Hosea's wife that that she's being adulterous towards him in her marriage. Here's the point, though. The point, again, we don't want to get too bogged down in that because the message is for us. We are Gomer. We are adulterous people. And that's the problem with why, this is really one of the reasons why I wanted to study the book of Hosea as a church. Because I'm always hearing about the book of Hosea as I talk with people in life. Hosea. And the only time I hear about it is when people are talking about how to solve a major problem in their marriage. And the great assumption there is that the message of Hosea is telling us we're Hosea. And I need to figure out how to solve this problem, this Gomer problem in my marriage. And that's reading the book of Hosea completely upside down. Is there some advice for your marriage in here? Probably yes. Anytime there's a book of the Bible talking about God's love, you can take that and use that to apply to any relationship in your life, right? But we're Gomer. We're not Hosea. We're the people of God. We're Israel. We're the adulterous people in this story. And God is Hosea. He's the one who's buying us back. And so that's just so important to understand. Really, you guys remember overhead projectors? Overhead projectors? Has anyone ever had like a cramp because they were kneeling down? They were the overhead projector, slide changer person? Okay, overhead projectors, you know, if we had one, it would be right there on the floor. And you have a transparency, and it uses lights and mirrors and a little crane neck and all this stuff. And you draw a little small picture on the transparency. You turn it on, fan comes on, and it shoots a picture onto the screen that's much bigger. But it's interesting, with overhead projectors, something you could do is as you draw this little small picture on the overhead projector's transparency, you're simultaneously seeing the same picture coming up on the screen, but it's bigger. And really, that's what's happening here. As God is telling us about Hosea and Gomer's relationship, he's drawing out this relationship, and it's real, it's historical, it really happened. But he's using it. As we see the story unfolding, it's projecting a more important and a bigger reality on the screen, and it's our relationship with God, that we're spiritually adulterous people. And that's the point. So the love of God is unconditional. Can you see that in verse 1 here? God says, I want to paint a picture of what my love looks like. So here's what you need to do to paint that picture. Go wash someone's car. No. What does he say? He says, go and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Pretty extreme. Because the love of God is extreme. Pretty unthinkable. Because God's love for you is unthinkable, and for me. Pretty shocking. God's love is unconditional. It's interesting. We can learn a lot about God's love here. We can learn a lot about our love. Look at the people of God. Look at Israel. Look at the church. It says at the end of verse 1, it says, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Now, cakes of raisins are a high-energy food that was not necessarily an evil thing in the book of 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel chapter 6. David, they're celebrating. It's like a real godly celebration. And he's like passing out the cakes of raisins to people. Want some cakes of raisins? Yeah, praise the Lord, cakes of raisins. And so they can be used, if it's in a good context, in a very holy way. But the way the people of Israel are using cakes of raisins in their day is wrong. The cakes of raisins have them. They don't have the cakes of raisins. You know what I'm saying? They are using cakes of raisins to worship false gods. Some even think the cakes of raisins were used as an aphrodisiac in the cult of the day. And so cakes of raisins, not evil in and of themselves, but for Israel, evil. And that's important because that's how things really are, isn't it? There's a lot of things that aren't evil in and of themselves, like money. Money's not evil. It's the root of all evil. There's a lot of things that aren't evil in and of themselves. It's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to not have money. I mean, it's just that money can be bad, depending on how you use it, depending on your relationship to money or to anything, you name it. That's how things are. And so the cakes of raisins for the Israelites, Hosea is just mentioning that, probably because they used cakes of raisins in their spiritually adulterous worship in that day. And so I just wanted to explain that, because I figured as we studied that this morning, a lot of you wouldn't kind of be like, man, he really got me on the cakes of raisins thing. I've been having a major temptation back at the house with cakes of raisins, and the Lord has just brought me to conviction this morning. I need prayer after the service. Oh, man, cakes of raisins. And so we just need to, you need to understand what's being said here. It's interesting. C.S. Lewis says in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, listen to this. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desire not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We're like ignorant children who want to continue making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And so the love of God is unconditional, and it's amazing, and God wants us to know His love and make it known. And the reason we don't isn't because He hasn't made it known. It's because our affections are all going toward little cakes of raisins in our life. And so we need to repent of that and see the love of God, see the cross of Jesus Christ again, the unthinkable love of God. You know, we learn a lot also about God's love in verse 1. That it's unconditional, that it's shocking, that it's unthinkable. You know, Leviticus 20 says that an adulteress would have deserved the death penalty. Far from that here, God says, go buy her back. Go buy her back. If you really pause and think about this, in light of all the other factors, in light of who Hosea was, he's a prophet. He was a pastor of a megachurch. He was the man of God in Israel. This would go viral immediately. This is a book deal and a movie deal. This is not something you would have to beg people to tell others about. Like, hey, I've got this story about this prophet, and he like did this, and he went, and his wife cheated on him, and she went and she sold herself into prostitution and into slavery, and God told him to go buy his wife back as a picture of what God's love is like for us, and so he did it. He did it. Can you imagine having to tell people to tell that story? Like, hey, this is a really boring story. Really boring. Could you go please pass this along? No. This would be the type of thing you would have to tell people not to tell others. And that's exactly what we see. You look at the book of Acts. They're having to the Jews are having to charge the disciples not to speak of Jesus. Because they can't help but speak of it. Why? Because God's love is so unthinkable. It's so shocking. It's so unconditional. It's crazy. And that's really how it is, right? And yet, so often, we're so far from that in our understanding of God's love. And that's because we don't see ourselves as Gomer. We don't see how undeserving we truly are of God's love. And we need to be refreshed and renewed in that. Romans 5:8 says, but God showed His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is unconditional. Not while we were halfway to God, Christ died for us. Not while we were at church having a good day, having a very spiritual week, kind of checking off the boxes on my new reading plan for the new year. Not then. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. God's unconditional love. So we want to know and make known the love of God. And the second point coming from verse 2 is that the love of God is costly and objective. And I'll explain what I mean by objective. The love of God is costly and objective. Look at verse 2. It says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and an omer and a lethek of barley. In a single word, bought, we learn just how far she had fallen. It's interesting. He says, go love a woman. What does he do? He goes and buys her. He doesn't just stay home and go, okay, I'll just feel something for her. Just love her. Feel something. No, it's action. It's sacrifice. It's cost. That's what love is here. He goes and he buys his wife back. So first here, just the love of God is costly and objective. Let's talk about costly first. I have a little prop I need to get. I'll come down here. Exodus 21, verse 32, says that 30 pieces of silver are required for a slave, male or female. So here's what, this is law, and it's in the book of Exodus, and what it's saying is, it's just the law that was governing the people of God in the Old Testament. And what it's saying is, like if you're driving along and, you know, you're intoxicated or something, like you're just being really foolish and you accidentally hit somebody's slave that they own, not condoning slavery, but just managing the reality of slavery in these days and in a way with integrity, okay? This is what was happening here. And this is a long time ago, very different from American slavery. We're not going to talk about that this morning, but here's the deal, okay? It's managing that reality. And it says, if you do that, if you accidentally just kind of like, oh man, I just ran over that dude's slave, you have to pay them 30 pieces of silver. This is what Exodus 21:32 says. So you can look that up later, but just know that. A shekel, let me just tell you why I'm doing this. Because it said in verse 2, it said, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. Okay, so we're talking about what did he actually pay? I just want to kind of talk about that for a second. So you understand the slave thing, 30 pieces of silver. You got that? Okay. Now, a shekel is a measurement of weight. All right? It's a measurement of weight. So it's not necessarily a quarter. It's a measurement of weight. So a shekel is 2/5 of an ounce. Therefore, 15 shekels is 6 ounces. At today's U.S. dollar, silver exchange rate to U.S. dollars, I looked this up this morning, found a really good website for that, that would equal $173. Okay? So that's 15 shekels of silver, $173. Now, I told you it's weight, and so I want to show you right here, this is 15 shekels. This is 6 ounces. Now, this isn't obviously silver in here, so this isn't worth $173. It's really not at all, but this is what Hosea would have had, this right here. So, Andy, would you hold that? Just tell me how heavy you feel that is. About 6 ounces?
Yeah, 6 ounces.
Okay, good. So I'm trying to paint the picture of what's happening here in verse 2. It says he also bought her back with a homer, which is 220 liters of barley. And then it says a lethek, which is half of a homer. So that's 110 liters of barley. And you're like, that just means nothing to me. I know what a 2-liter is. That's about it. Well, an average bathtub holds 200 liters of water. And so he is bringing, to buy Gomer back, he's bringing that bag, and he's bringing 1.5 bathtubs of barley. That's what he's buying Gomer back with. $173 in the bag, and 1.5 bathtubs of barley. That's what he's doing. Now, the word that's used here for bought, this is just a random fact, is also used in Job 6:27. You can just write that reference down. And it's the word is translated there, bargain. The only reason I say that is that this word here that's used is implying a haggling, a negotiation. There was a bidding, a negotiation going on here. So I want to kind of reconstruct the picture that I think is taking place here in Hosea chapter 3, verse 2. Hosea is like, okay, God, I'll do it. And he goes and he realizes that Gomer's owner, her lover, her slave owner, wants the standard price. Wants 30 pieces of silver. Hosea starts digging in his pockets. He's like, I only have 15. I only have 15 shekels of silver. That's what the verse says, right? So he's like, what am I going to do? I'm out. I'm out of money. So it's important to understand that God doesn't just tell him, like, go and, you know, withdraw from your bank account with millions in it and buy Gomer back. No, he's like, all your money, go do this with all your money. And then he's like, but that's not enough. Well, I guess I'll go get some barley. And so he goes and he gets the equivalent of 15 shekels of silver, that's how much he's short, of barley, 1.5 bathtubs, and he brings that. He says, will this work? And the guy's like, okay, fine. All right? So that's what's happening here. So we should ask the question, what was the money the biggest price that Hosea paid, though? I mean, we're like, wow, he gave his last up. No. I'd say the biggest price he paid was shame. Was embarrassment. Now, here's just another little fact. Now, you said that was 6 ounces, right?
6 ounces.
Okay, can you hold that up again? Here's 6 more ounces. Can you just put that in the bag? Just put that in the bag. So that's the bathtub. So we just took the bathtub out, put the 6 ounces in. So now that is 30 pieces of silver, 30 shekels of silver, 12 ounces, right? Does that feel about right? Interestingly enough, Matthew 26, verse 15, Judas is talking with the chief priests and the elders, and he says to them, "What will you give me if I deliver him to you?" And what did they think? Did they grab a number out of the air? No. They said, 30 pieces of silver. That's the rate for a slave. That's what we'll pay. It's amazing. That's what they gave him. So that would be $346 today. Many of us scoff, but the reality is we would have been asking, how many cakes of raisins can we buy for $346 too? Forgive us. Lord, forgive us. And the good news, though, is that the love of God is costly and objective, is that He has forgiven us. Titus 2, verse 14 says, Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us, to buy us back, to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. So Andy, just pick that bag up again. So that's probably, how heavy does that feel? That's about how heavy it felt to Judas. So you might want to put it down. But it's kind of a sobering thought, though. Love of God is costly. Love of God is objective. Love of God is objective, though. And I say this as opposed to subjective. The love of God is subjective. We feel it. But the love of God is objective. We know it. It's objective reality. It happened. God loved us. Jesus died for us. Jesus rose from the grave for us. It's objective. Hosea bought her. It's interesting, verse 2. You say, man, how are you getting to Jesus? Listen, I'll come back and then we'll go back to Jesus. Verse 2. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a omer and a lethek of barley. Here's the question you need to ask. Why is he listing this out? Why is this relevant? Just say I bought her. Why is that relevant? Here's why. He's like showing the receipt. This is like the receipt. He's like, here's the receipt. You see, you can see it line by line. It's proof. I bought her. It happened. I'm not making the story up. It happened. Here's the receipt. It's objective. I have the receipt. That's the point. That's why it's listing it off like this. It's an enumerated receipt. It's objective. It's costly. And it's objective. He has something to point to say, it happened. I loved Gomer. I bought her back. It happened. Objective fact, reality. Gomer says, I'm not feeling very loved by you, Hosea. It's been like 10 years since you bought me back. I'm just not feeling very loved. Now, Hosea probably should work on that. He should come up with a way to make her feel loved, right? But he can point to this objective reality. I loved you. Look at this receipt. Proof of purchase. I bought you back. It's objective. God's love is like that. It's costly. It's objective. It's now here's the thing. We're whole people, right? God, we're supposed to love the Lord our God with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. We're emotional people. We're supposed to feel God's love. I said that in the beginning. We need to taste and see that the Lord is good. We need to know God's love and make it known. So it's an important thing. The subjective side of it, the feeling side of it does matter and is important. But the objective side is more important. But they're both important. But if you could only have one, I would take the objective. I would rather not feel loved, or I'd rather not feel loved, but know that I am loved. But I'd rather have both if I can, and we can. Romans 5, verse 5 says, God has poured His love into our hearts by His Spirit. Both are important, but if you can only take one, take the objective. You see, when we think of God's love, And when you think of knowing God's love, and this is so important, listen. God's love is objective. We don't, when we talk about being loved by God, when you say, I know I'm loved by God, let me tell you why. What do you put after that? Do you put some story about when he helped you get a car? Or when he got you into the school? Or when he let you have a kid when you thought you weren't going to have one? That is certainly a way that God shows his love for you. I'm not denying that. But that's a peak, and there's valleys that come with peaks in life. What we should put first, because it's what's most important, is I know that God loves me because he sent his son, Jesus Christ, and he died for me on the cross. I'm pointing not to a feeling. I'm pointing not to an experience in my life of a high or a valley. I'm pointing to the cross. That's where I point to. It's objective. God's love is costly and it's objective. Paul was getting at the objective love when he said in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. He's like, this is objective news that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom who are still alive. Why does he say most of whom who are still alive? Why? Why does he do that? Because he's saying, go ask them. They're still alive. Go ask them. He's saying that. Go ask them. It's objective. He died for our sins. God loves us. It's objective. I must know and make known the love of God. The love of God is unconditional. The love of God is costly and objective. And now the third point. The love of God is purifying and renewing. From verses 3 through 5. Let's look at verse 3. It says, and I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. Let me explain what's being said here in verse 3. Again, this is the first time and only time in the book of Hosea that Hosea speaks directly to Gomer. And he's giving her instructions. He's putting her on probation. He's requiring abstinence of her for a season so that she can be purified and they can renew their relationship together. That's what's being said here in verse 3. So let's look at it carefully. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. Many days is a key word because it's going to come up again in verse 4, proving that these are parallel things, but we'll get to that. Many days, you shall not play the whore or belong to another man. Now, the English Standard Version that I'm speaking from this morning says to another man. Other translations are less specific and more accurate in the sense that they say any man, a man. The Holman Christian says, you must live with me many days. Don't be promiscuous or belong to any man, and I will act the same way towards you. The point is, she's not going to have relations with Hosea either. It's not to another man. Of course it's not to another man. But he wouldn't even need to say that. But the point is that it's not to any man. This is a period of deprivation and a period of total abstinence for her purification and for their renewal. You say, how do you know that? Here's how I know that. Because verses 4 and 5 are a parallel. It's a mirror of verse 3. God says in verse 4 and 5, he says, this, what just happened with Hosea and Gomer, is going to happen with Israel. And in verse 4, you see deprivation. You see a season of abstinence from God's people, from their relationship with God. And so in verse 3, Hosea's not saying, hey, no other men, but you and me, we're going to fire it back up. Like, we're going to get really acquainted fast. No, he's saying abstinence, deprivation, a time of purification. Later, and this is the last few words of verse 3, later, he says, we'll renew our relationship. And that's where it says, and it's a little confusing, but it says, so will I also be to you. So Hosea, he's saying, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to abstain also. I'm going to wait for you, another translation says. The NIV says, I will behave in the same manner toward you. And so I know this is a bit difficult, but we need to understand it. Here's what one commentator says. He says, the disciplinary period in the marriage is a prophetic action designed to symbolize a time of chastening and deprivation through which Israel is to pass. That's the exile.
Okay, let's go to verse 4.
For the children of Israel shall dwell many days.
Not a coincidence. Verse 3 says many days. Verse 4 says many days. These are mirror experiences.
For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. What's Hosea saying here? He's saying they're going to go into exile to Assyria. He's saying they're going to lose a lot of things. They're going to lose kings and princes, which means they're going to lose their identity as a nation. They're going to lose their protection. They're going to lose their political representation. He's saying they're going to lose sacrifice and pillars and ephods that priests wore. That's the garments that priests wore. They're going to lose religion. They're going to, in a good sense. They're going to lose religion in a bad sense too. They're going to lose God's presence. That's what sacrifices in the temple were. It was a way that God could be present with a sinful people through making sacrifices. And so the point here is they're going to lose all of these things. They're going to go into this season of abstinence and deprivation. God's going to purify them so that he can renew his relationship with them. Again, just like cakes of raisin. These things, all of these six things that are listed, except for the sixth one, could be good or bad, depending on context. The sixth one's wrong because it's a household idol and it says in the Ten Commandments not to have one. But the one through five of these things, kings, not bad. Princes, not bad. Verse 5 says you're going to return to David your king. Clearly, kings aren't bad. It's just the context. It's how you use it. So some things in our lives we need to get away from, even though they may not be inherently bad things. They may be good things for someone else, but for us, we need to get away from them. And we need to deprive ourselves from them for however long it takes to then renew our relationship with God, to get right with him, to have him be first in our affections again. And if we won't do it, God will do it for us. That's what he's doing for his people here. The love of God is purifying and renewing. God's love is unconditional, but it's not a pampering love, it's a perfecting love. The love of God is purifying and renewing. We need to know it and make it known. And so, look at verse 5. It says, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord, their God, and David, their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. You can kind of picture Gomer being bought back and coming in fear, wondering what is going to happen, and then his goodness. Just that parallel there. But again, afterward, the children of Israel shall return from exile and seek the Lord again, their God, and David, their king. And so what's the point here? They're going to get to come back from this foreign land where they don't have pillars or sacrifices, where God's presence is not with them. They're going to get it to come back. So for them, the good news for them in this day, this is different. This isn't Fellowship Raleigh that he's immediately writing to. For them, the good news is we're going to get to come back to the promised land. We're going to get to rebuild the temple. We're going to get to have sacrifices again. We're going to get to return to David, our king, which means maybe the 12 tribes are going to be reunited and we're going to have one king. We're going to not depend on like alliances with foreign nations to protect us because we don't believe enough in God that he can protect us. We're just going to have David, our king, not the, you know, Nebuchadnezzar or someone else that we've made a deal with, just David, our king. And so that's what it meant for them. And it was really good news. The presence of God, you're going to have the presence of God again. You're going to have an identity as a nation again. You're going to have a king again. You're going to be able to go to the temple again. It's great news for them. They're like, yes. But for us, I mean, you guys didn't wake up this morning thinking, man, I wish I had my king, my prince, my sacrifice, my pillar, my ephod especially, and my idol in my house. But we can relate with identity, protection, representation, the presence of God. Of course, this points to good news for them in their near future.
But of course, it also points way further. If you read the Bible as one book and one story, which we know that it is, the Old Testament promises given, the New Testament promises kept. The Old Testament foreseeing Christ, the Gospels presenting Christ, the letters in the New Testament explaining Christ, it's all about this descendant of David, the Christ, the Messiah, this clearly pointing to this. In verse 5, and they will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So here's a principle. God takes away our sin that hinders our relationship with him. Clearly that's what he's doing here. He's depriving them of things, things that aren't necessarily bad things, but they're bad for them things. He's depriving them of these things to get a renewal, a purification, and then a renewal in their relationship with God. God does that. He did this with Israel. He did this with the exile. He still does this in very practical ways in our lives, doesn't he? He does. He will continue to do this in our lives. But it's really important that we understand that God has ultimately and profoundly done this once and for all in Christ. It's really important. This isn't word games. This is the real truth here. That he has purified us and renewed our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I love Hebrews 10, verse 14, which says, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Single offering. You are never more purified than you are by the purity that Jesus Christ has given you. Yeah, you're a work in progress. If you follow the Lord, if you turn from the things that distract you from him, you'll be more practically pure. You'll enjoy his presence more in your life in the here and now. Yes, of course, yes, amen. The Christian life is a journey. You're in process. We all are. That's what this church is for. We're growing together. But you will never be more pure than you are in Christ by the purity that he has given you in the gospel. That's the good news. That's this King David that he's talking about. That they'll return to their king, that they'll have this King Jesus, this descendant of David. Revelation 22, 16, some of the very last words of the Bible. Jesus says, I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. And so as we close this morning, we talked about in the introduction, ever wanted to show someone something, wanted them to see it. They just would need to see it. And how God's love is like that. And he wants us to see it. He wants us to see it because when we see it, we'll say, why am I doing this? What am I doing? What's wrong? And we'll turn from those things. He wants us to see it. And so I would just ask you, after studying Hosea 3, 1 through 5, do you think God wants his people to know his love? Look at the radical measure to which he goes to make his love known to a completely spiritually adulterous people. He's like, what can I do that will be the most radical, scandalous, shocking, go viral, make a book, make a movie thing? What can I do that will really show them what my love for them is like? God wants his love to be known. God wants his love to be known. And the cross is even more shocking than this. God wants us to know his love. He longs for us to know his love. That's why Paul prays that we would know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. And so we've seen this morning that we should remove obstacles to knowing God's love, purifying and renewing. We've seen that God's love is purifying and renewing. We've seen that God's love is unconditional. We've seen that God's love is costly. God's love is objective. I must know the love of God. I must make known the love of God. Last thing I'll say. God tells Hosea to do this. You just think about that. Think about what Hosea does as God's prophet, as a man of God in his generation, the price that he pays, the embarrassment before others that he gives up, the people pleasing that he lays on the altar and says, I'm done. Think about the price that he pays to make the love of God known to the sinful and fallen and far from God people around him. We sing that song, Take My Life and Let It Be. Hosea, you can just hear him singing it. Whatever you need, God, however you need to use me to make my life show this amazing, unconditional love that you want people to see. May our lives be like that. May our church be like that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your amazing love, for your word, God. We thank you that Jesus, that you died on the cross for our sins, and that this isn't something that we're hoping to feel tomorrow, though we are hoping to feel it. But this is something that we know in our souls, that you died on the cross for our sins. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so, Jesus, we just ask that you would stir up affection for you, Lord. Peel us away from the idols in our lives. Lord, give some of us this morning the courage to obey your voice speaking. Lord, as I've been speaking and as people have been thinking, I just know, Spirit of God, that you have put your finger on specific areas of our lives. Not cakes of raisins, but cakes of raisins. God, give us the courage to call it what it is this morning and to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.